Joshua 5 and 6. So looks like those Bibles are out. So let's go ahead and pray, please. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, for all that you want to do tonight in this passage. And we just thank you that you want to minister to us. You want to open it up to us. You want to teach us of your greatness. And then, Lord, how you used individuals just like us to do great things to forge your kingdom and your purposes and your plans in this world. And so thank you for that, Lord. And it's just such a blessing to us to be with you, Lord, in this way and with one another, fellowshipping and listening to your Spirit and the work that you do that is unique to you, the work that, God, you do in our lives. So thank you, Lord. Just bless this evening. Bless all the children and all that they're doing while we're studying in here. And we just thank you for all of it and for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Joshua chapter 5. Let me give you some quick background. Of course, what we've been studying the last couple of weeks, Joshua 3 and 4, and we studied the crossing of the Jordan River. Beautiful, beautiful imagery and typology there. As if you recall, it's just fraught with spiritual imagery, really some beautiful stuff. Of course, the promised land represents the life of the Spirit. This Spirit-filled, exciting, supernatural life that God has for us. And sadly, not every Christian experiences this Christian life as God intended it. And we can be, you know, filled with the flesh and not ever really even grasp or understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to be totally dependent upon God, to be humble and know that I need Him to fill me and empower me and do the many things that He has called me to do. And of course, I think if you encapsulate all of this kind of picture of crossing into the life of the Spirit is encapsulated in Ephesians 5:18, which says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And the verb there in that word is ongoing. It's be being filled, an ongoing practice and process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the other choice is to not be and to be walking in the life of the flesh. And that's very possible and very sad, but very possible. And so the other option is you can be a Christian and live this very minimal Christian life. Paul describes it this way. Let me read it to you. Because we can wonder, is this really possible? Yes, it is. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So it's possible to be carnal and be a babe in Christ, the equivalent of this 40 years wandering in the desert without this fullness of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behave like mere men?" So we just need to know that it is possible to come far short of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in this life. And it's to come short of what's known as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or again, the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's available just for the wanting and for the asking. God wants to give us that and wants to bless us. So if you want to know what that is, we're going to look some more tonight and see people that are taking great steps of faith, trusting God, and walking in that. Now, these people believed it. Joshua, at least at this point, he believed God for great things. He's going to step into the promised land. He was already promised in chapter 1, this great promise, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, as I said to Moses." And that's a promise for today for every Christian. Wherever you put your foot, God has called you to ministry. In your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, among family and friends, wherever place you put your foot, trust Him to call you, put you into ministry. And we're all in ministry. Don't think that just because I'm not in some kind of full-time ministry, I don't have ministry. We all do, and we have people that God wants us to minister to. So He wants us to take great steps of faith and trust Him. And we don't want to fall short of what He has for us. So with that, they have crossed the Jordan. They're in the Jordan. And very interesting now. The first thing he's going to do, you'll find very interesting. They get into the promised land, but we are all told one interesting fact before we get into the first thing he asks the nation of Israel to do. A very long verse. Notice the length of chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read it all. "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who are on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites." That pretty much covers most all the kings west of the Jordan. "And so who were by the sea, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over." Here it is, "that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Now, this is really interesting to see that God made sure that these kings were a bit terrified of his people. God went before them. He did this in the hearts of those people in the land before he even has them attack one of them, deal with them. This is what he did in the hearts of the people. And so you look at that and go, wow, Lord, thank you for doing that. And so I want you to notice that that he used this crossing of the Jordan River. He used this supernatural miracle. And of course, they're like, we don't know a God that can do what that God just did. He's something special. And so it put a fear of God in them. And even many of the people of the land, they had gods that were just regional little gods. They're not gods at all. So when I say that, you know, they're not gods. But that's what they thought. Gods of the hills and gods of the flatlands and gods of this and gods of that. And they didn't know a God that could stop up the Jordan River at full flow at the time of harvest. And so this is something supernatural. This is something more than I've ever seen. And so it scared them. But I think the Lord was doing a few things, killing a few birds with one stone, if you will. Because I want you to notice his own people got to see his miraculous powers and to fear God in the process of crossing the Jordan. Secondly, he got his people really at some level to fear and respect Joshua and his leadership. And I really believe Joshua needed that for the things he's about to ask Joshua to lead the people to do. Some of the stuff Joshua is about to ask them to do makes no logical sense at all. No common sense. In fact, you would look at it and think, Joshua's lost it. And I wonder some of these, if his leaders are going, whoo, the desert sun's finally taken its toll on Joshua. We need to get a replacement for him. But that didn't happen. And so they're going to trust the Lord too. But he did that. He built respect for the leadership as well. And of course, the people of the land greatly feared God and God's people due to those miracles. Now please remember, of course, that this wasn't the only thing that put a fear of God into them. Let me read you out of Joshua 2 from a couple weeks ago. There was already two events specifically named by Rahab. If you remember when the spies went into the land and talked to Rahab in the city of Jericho, she mentioned this. It said, now therefore, before they lay down, that's Rahab, she came up on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. There's already an admittance of the fear of the Lord upon the people. And then she said, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Now that shocks me because that was 40 years ago. And they're still afraid of these people because of what God did 40 years ago. Then she said, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. That was recent history, very recent, within months. And so they're remembering old history. They're remembering current history. Your God is amazing, and we're afraid of him. And so now they come along, and now they cross the Jordan. Just one more miraculous thing to add to the list and to fear God. And now the people are really afraid. Oh, my goodness, we don't want to touch these people. Anyway, she went on to say, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Love it. Rahab truly believed in the Lord. Of course, she came to the Lord through this whole experience and got saved and ended up in the line to the Messiah. Now, in my way of thinking, maybe the most interesting thing about this verse, I'm not going to spend too much time on this verse, but one more thing of note. Please notice this verse doesn't say God told Joshua the people were afraid. They didn't know this. Sometimes we can read a passage and think, oh, Joshua knew the people of the land were fearful. The other leaders knew. And so it made it real easy to do what they're about to do. They didn't know this. Now, remember, Joshua knew and those two spies knew, and we're not told any bit about how far that news went, that the people of Jericho and whatever Rahab said about the other people, that they were afraid. But likely many of the leaders, many of the generals had no clue that the people of the land were terrified of them. That would have made a big difference in my mind in the thinking of the leaders when they're going to be asked to do what they're going to be asked to do next. So just wanted to point that out. It would make it even a little harder for Joshua to ask them what he's about to ask them in obedience to the Lord. So we begin to realize why the Lord told Joshua he was going to exalt him in the eyes of the people. He needed the exaltation not to elevate a man, but that they would trust him and trust his leadership. God knows how to protect his leaders and their leadership of his people. So now let's look at what the Lord is actually going to ask them to do. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now you think about this for a moment. I mean, we're going to realize in a minute, not a one boy had been circumcised. That's what it seems to describe. Not one of the boys had been circumcised since they left Egypt. So 40 years of bearing boys, not a one of them had been circumcised. There's a whole ton of boys that need to be circumcised. And he's going to almost nearly wipe out his entire army, because a lot of the men that had come out, so if you had been circumcised, you're at least 40 years old now, if not older, maybe even at the point where you wouldn't want them, certainly on the front lines in getting into a battle. He's going to incapacitate nearly all of his fighting force. Everybody. And I don't know about you, but if I was a general, I'd be thinking, you know, Joshua, didn't you think we should have done this east of the Jordan before we get over to these enemies that hate us? I mean, this is the most foolish plan I've ever heard in my life. And I wonder how many of them are trying to talk him into, you know, gee, like a phased plan. Let's like half the guys now and a week from now when they recover, half the guys. Something different. I mean, Joshua, are you thinking clearly here? But we don't see any of that. This is what's really great about this generation. They seem to really want to obey their leadership and obey the Lord. Tremendous commendation for these people. And so they're going to go for it. Now, I feel sorry for these guys. Notice it wasn't a nice, clean scalpel. Wasn't a skilled surgeon. They're in the desert. They're out in the open. Flint knives. There you go. What a picture. And a whole ton of people. Now, I'm suspecting there's a couple hundred thousand right there. At this point, there's over 600,000 men over 20 years of age. You can imagine how many boys there are from 8 days old to 40. There had to have been hundreds of thousands of boys that needed to be circumcised. And so I sure don't think Joshua was the only one doing it. It would have taken forever and ever and ever. Anyway, it almost looks like Joshua was the one that did it. I'm confident he delegated a bit of this. So make flint knives. Notice knives, plural. One knife, they'd been there for years, settling this issue of needing to be circumcised. So flint knives for yourself. Circumcise the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself, circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Immediate obedience. You got to love it. This is one of the great marks of Moses and Joshua. They just seem to obey the Lord. Yeah, I mean, they made mistakes. Of course, they're human. But they obeyed the Lord. They really worked hard at obeying the Lord as quickly as he called them to obey, even when it doesn't make sense. I mean, clearly this makes no common sense, that God would call them to do this just after they've crossed over the Jordan. So you might see, if you're reading the New King James, this Hill of the Foreskins, there's some interesting other names for this. It was Gibeoth, I think Haraleth, or Haraleth, something like that. It literally just means Hill of the Foreskins. So lovely name, right? Forever and ever, they're going to remember what happened at this place. And so that's what they did back then, tend to name things quite vividly, so that they would know what was being done. Now notice in verse 4, this is the reason why he circumcised them. Now we're going to get from the Lord a couple of reasons why he wanted this done. And it's very important to the Lord. Of course, there is just tremendous imagery that the Lord is, in fact, trying to communicate through the people and through this process. So let's look at that and look at a couple of bits of here. But notice the first one. He says the reason. First is, all the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Now you remember, they came out, they got the law. Within 2 years, they got to Sinai, they got the law of Moses, they get to the promised land, they spy out the land, and out of fear, they didn't enter in the land. And the men that were 20 and above were part of the decision-making process. And so God cursed that entire generation and said, you're not entering the promised land. And let that entire generation die off, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies of the 12 that said, oh, let's go. God's in it. It's a great land, just like he said. He's going to let them in. But the entire other generation didn't obey. And so what I think the Lord is communicating is, that generation was not obedient to trust me by faith. They didn't walk in. And it's interesting because the greatest picture of circumcision is that of faith. If you go back to Abraham in the book of Genesis, once he believed God and we're told it was accounted to him for righteousness way before the law, he simply put his faith in God. God gave him this sign of circumcision as a visible picture of what he had done. And he told him to cut away the foreskin of your flesh. And so what the picture is, God saying, I want your heart. I want you to cut away your flesh. This is the life of the Spirit. This life you live is not the life of the flesh. It's the life of the Spirit. So the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit, they are mutually exclusive. I mean, it's kind of weird. We actually usually, if you put a spectrum, when you wake up each day, I can be fully in the flesh or fully in the Spirit. We're always on that spectrum somewhere, hopefully more the life of the Spirit. But we're on there somewhere. But they're always in conflict with each other. We're always battling one over the other. The Spirit of God in me, what he wants to do, or am I going to listen to myself? The old man is referred to in the Bible, my flesh. Who am I going to listen to? And the very first man that's recorded in that way believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He had him circumcise himself and his whole family as a sign that you've believed in me. You've not listened to your flesh anymore. You finally believe me by Spirit. You want to walk in the Spirit with me. And so that's what he gave. And then this, it is a wonderful physical picture, cutting away the old man. Stop listening to the old man. Come to me by faith. And so that prior generation, two problems with them. Number one, they didn't believe him to enter into the land. So let me read verse 4 again. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, because they didn't trust God. Now, it's sad to know that now we know they also were not obedient in making sure the next generation was circumcising their boys on day 8 throughout their whole wandering. They were supposed to have been doing it this whole time. If you remember in the law in Leviticus chapter 12, of course, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. They were supposed to circumcise the men, every boy at 8 days old. I always love when you look back at this. I know if any of you have read none of these diseases is a name written by a doctor, kind of really chronicling the book of Leviticus and how God's so right medically on everything. And this is one of those wonderful things, because when a baby is born, they don't produce their own vitamin K. When they're in the mother's womb, it's being done for them. And so the moment they're born, they begin to produce vitamin K, which is needed for clotting, for blood clotting. And so as their body begins to produce, they produce. They actually overproduce, and then their body regulates. Well, the one day they have more vitamin K than literally the rest of their life is day 8. They overshoot the normal amount, and then they regulate back down lower, really around day 9 or 10. And that's the best day, literally, of an entire life to have a child circumcised in terms of blood clotting. And so now it's interesting, when children are born, they're almost immediately given shots now of vitamin K to make sure that if they bleed right away, that their blood will stop. So amazing picture. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And remember, he even forced them, even if day 8 is a Sabbath, that's one of the cases you can violate the Sabbath to make sure that they're obedient to me. That's the right day that's healthy for the child. So that's what the Lord wanted done. So two problems with this prior generation. They didn't walk in by faith. They didn't make sure that this was happening with the children. Okay, so we move on. For all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised. This is the key. Those that left, they had been when they were in the land. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been. So again, a tremendous number of children that would have been produced in this last 40 years. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. So, two pictures of that prior generation. Sad. We're now seeing wonderfully this generation obeying the Lord, but the picture that the prior one didn't. And so they didn't get to experience this wonderful life of the Spirit or the land flowing with milk and honey. So verse 7, Joshua circumcised their sons whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So now it's being done for everybody. So again, think about it. Every single male, 40 years and under, none of them could do really anything to defend themselves. And we saw this back in the book of Genesis, the time when there was this scene when one of Jacob's daughters, well, he had a daughter, when she was violated by a man in the city of Shechem, and two of his sons really were conniving, and one of the boy that had violated her wanted to marry her, and they agreed to that under the agreement that all of the men of the city would circumcise themselves. And they did it purely to take advantage of them. And when they did that, they came in a day or two later when they were all incapacitated and they wiped out all the men of the city, killed them all. And, I mean, it's a bad thing he did to her, but it doesn't justify murder and taking everybody out. And, of course, Jacob was not happy with what they did. But this entire 40 years and under, every male was in this condition, and the Lord protected them because he put his fear upon the people of the land. Trust when the Lord calls you into ministry, he's taking care of the hearts of your enemies. Because there are real enemies in doing the work of the Lord. It just is what it is. There's spiritual warfare. There's real warfare involved in doing the work of the Lord. So as we move on, verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were all healed. Obviously, that would have taken a while to get over. And so that's what happened. Joshua, very, very faithful, made sure he carried out the duty that he was supposed to do, and really, really beautiful here, his obedience. And I really do appreciate the fact that they did go along. We don't see any recording, even though there may have been some quiet conversations of Joshua, it's really not wise to do everybody at one time, but we don't see that. And so it really is a beautiful, and it makes sense along with the picture that this is the generation that believed the Lord to come into this life of the Spirit. And so they were obedient to him and walked in. So now notice some other very interesting things here we learn. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 9, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And now I just believe the Lord is bringing in some further typology here, because remember, the life of Egypt is a picture of every one of us pre-Christ. We're in our old life of bondage to sin. Only God can free us from that bondage. And God came with a mediator. Moses is a type of Jesus. And he miraculously provided for the release of his people to come into a covenant relationship with him. So they left that land, crossed the Red Sea, a picture or a type of baptism. God gave them the covenant. They now have a relationship with him. All of this beautiful imagery that the Lord did. But to leave Egypt was to leave just a horrible old life, the life before the Lord. And never do I look fondly back on my time before the Lord. I'm so glad to be in the Lord. And I like the way the Lord describes this. He rolled away the reproach. That's what he did in your life the day you came to the Lord. He rolled away that reproach of your life pre-Christ. And so very wonderful what the Lord says here. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal literally means rolling. So he just rolled away the shame of the prior life. It's interesting, sometimes you see Christians that still can be walking with the Lord for a while and still sense the shame of that. And sometimes we need help in prayer to let the Lord just wash over us and cleanse us of our conscience, of our past life and all of that and what we have done. And the Lord will be faithful to do that. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that includes cleansing the conscience. So as we move on, now he moves on to another subject. So they've done that. They've been faithful, went through this highly, highly a vulnerable time of making sure. Let me make one other point, though, actually, before I move on, that I made last week. One of the other reasons, personally, I believe the Lord did this right away is because after experiencing such amazing success in crossing the Jordan, these people could have very easily gotten prideful. And I think he humbled them in knowing I am completely vulnerable for however long it took, a week, 10 days, I don't know, to get over this process of the circumcision. Totally at the mercy of the Lord. Lord, if you don't protect me and get me through this, I'm not going to survive. And so you're the faithful one. You get me through it. And he did. So anyway, just the continued signs of the Lord's faithfulness. Okay, verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. man, they're getting to really enjoy a few things here. Now, the Jewish religious calendar begins roughly the equivalent of our April 1st. And so this would have been around April of the year when they crossed the Jordan. So they are experiencing a new year. They're excited. They would have been excited about a new year. We were told in chapter 4, verse 19, that they crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the month. So only 10 days into their new year. They're all excited. New year, living finally in the land after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they're only 4 days away from the Passover. And they're getting to experience the joy of the Passover celebration on top of everything else. Beautiful what they were getting to experience. I mean, they would have been, talk about a spiritual high for a nation. This was it. All of the joy and everything that they're going through. So they kept the Passover, again, at twilight in the plains of Jericho. And this was to be a constant reminder to the people that God freed them from their bondage. Because God instituted it literally the night before they came out of Egypt. He had them take and kill the lambs, take the blood and put on the doorpost and the lintel. And God passed over them and death passed over them. Over, of course, the people of Egypt died. All their firstborn in Egypt died. And then that was what freed them. And so, I mean, there's imagery floating everywhere for them. Everywhere they look, they're seeing the faithfulness of the Lord. And now on top of that, after they enjoyed this wonderful Passover feast on the 14th, they would have had some animals there, but they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. So now the 15th day, they're actually finally eating produce from the land. Unleavened bread, parched grain on the very same day. And then look at this miracle, manna ceased. Man, I bet there was a shout of joy when that came. Can you imagine eating the same thing for 38 years? Oh, actually it was more than that. Could they give it to them back right after they came out? I mean, have you ever eaten oatmeal or eggs for the same thing for 3 or 4 days in a row? How old does that get? 40 years of the same bread? Oh, please. It talked about the way they cooked it and they boiled it. And you're going to figure out a lot of creative ways to cook something when that's what you're eating for all of these years. But, man, they're finally eating the land from the land. I'm sure that was pretty exciting. So the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. So the 16th day of the first month in the land, children of Israel no longer ate manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. They'd seen God produce out of thin air this mist come down, whatever. They go out each morning, there's bread on the ground, 40 years, and then one day I'm in the land, food's abundant, and it's gone. God is so great. I mean, we serve a tremendous God. He knows how to take care of us. Of course, that's all a type or a picture of Christ because he is the bread of life and we get to experience him daily. He is our daily bread. He's all of these things. And so now they're in the land. They're getting the fullness of the Spirit now. Not just Jesus, the fullness of what Jesus had promised them, the life of the Spirit. So just amazing things. Love everything here. Okay, now things kind of change gears a little bit. After they're in the land enjoying the Passover, they're now eating from the land. And now this guy appears out of nowhere. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. I don't know about you, what do you do when a guy's got a big old guy with a sword drawn? I wouldn't walk up to him and ask him, hey, you for us or against us? Stand back a ways when you ask, in case he comes charging at you. But Joshua, he's a man of faith, and he's bold. He walked up to him. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no. Now, you didn't answer my question. So, I don't know. It's grammatically, some people struggle, some commentators struggle with this. It's of course, tended to believe the no attached to the last part of the question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No, I'm not for your adversaries. I'm for you, Joshua. So obviously, that's going to become obvious that this person here is pro-Israel. He's pro-his people. I believe this is Jesus himself in some form, some body, of course, pre-taking on a human physical baby body of Jesus in the womb. So here he is. We'll see this in a moment. Okay, he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. His title, at least one of them, is commander of the army of the Lord. This is a pretty special guy. that he is talking to. And it gets even more special, as if that's not special enough. It's interesting, one of our, of course, Commander-in-Chief is one of the titles of the President of the United States. This man, Commander of the Army of the Lord. What happened here when he says this? Just hearing this statement from this man, Joshua falls down on the earth, face to the ground, and worshiped him. He worshiped him. This is more than a man. This is not just some man. He's more than that. Because the man receives the worship. And if this man in any way represented God, but was not God, he would have no way received this worship. We do not see anybody in scriptures, unless they're demons or somebody that has rebelled against the Lord, who represents the Lord, who would ever remotely for 1 second receive worship from a person. And of course, we have plenty of places to look at in scripture. One, I think, the greatest ones is looking at John in the book of Revelation. Now, there's two different places in Revelation 19 and in chapter 22, where John is just so overwhelmed by the vision he has that he just feels he needs to worship something, and he literally bows down in front of an angel two different occasions. And let me read to you one of them, Revelation 19. He says, I fell at his feet. I mean, this is John. John, one of his closest disciples, wrote the book of John, wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, wrote Revelation, and he fell down to worship an angel. I mean, it's amazing. He fell at his feet to worship him. He said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then again in Revelation 22, that whole scene happens all over again. This man does not tell Joshua to get up. He doesn't tell him to stop worshiping him. This is God himself that Joshua has bowed down to. And notice what Joshua says. What does my Lord say to his servant? He's calling him Lord. I report to you. You're greater than I am, and I'm submitting to you. I am worshiping you. And then notice what happens. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That sounds familiar, huh? Moses at the burning bush? Only God can say that. Wherever Jesus is holy ground. Here he is. He's standing there. You're on holy ground simply because I am present in front of you. And so take off your sandals. It's a beautiful scene here as he didn't even know who he was as he walked up to him. Doesn't know him in the way we do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit we have today and the blessing. And so this interesting scene here. And so Joshua did what he was told to do. So this is what's known as a theophany, which is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Some call it a Christophany, which is the same thing, but it's particularly Christ revealing himself to someone in the Old Testament. That's my opinion. That's who it is. It's Jesus appearing back then. He's lived forever. He created the heavens and the earth. He can show himself however he wants to, in any form he wants. He can take on anything. He's God. And he showed himself here to him. Now he's going to give Joshua instructions here about the plan to attack Jericho. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But let me just quickly remind us of some very important applications from that prior chapter. Number one, we need to learn to trust the Lord with those that are against us. Remember verse 1 I mentioned, the people of the land were terrified, but they didn't know that. And yet God still expected them to believe him and to trust him. So great lesson. Sometimes God's going to ask you to do something. It doesn't make sense. You still got to do it. Obey him. And in fact, sometimes people think you're crazy for doing what you're doing. Also, God commanded the people to cut away their flesh and at a time which also didn't make sense. And yet they did it. And God took care of them and protected them during that time. We need to trust the Lord even when he puts us into places of extreme vulnerability. I mean, I don't know if you can almost think of a time in Scripture where somebody was put into a more vulnerable place knowing that's what they were doing, to take all the men of the nation and do that to them, at least all the ones 40 years and under. And then, of course, we see with Jesus appearing here to Joshua, he gives us all the direction, all the guidance we need in walking with him and serving him. Now we're going to see this tremendous plan. This kind of cracks me up. This plan that Jesus gives to Joshua to conquer Jericho. So I think this is just him leading in Now, we're told, actually, in verse 1, and then I think we get back to this commander of the army of the Lord speaking to Joshua in verse 2, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Okay, they're already terrified. Then they cross the Jordan. They're more terrified. They shut everything up. We're not letting a single person in. We're not letting anybody out because we're terrified of these people. And they could probably stand up on the wall and look at them. Millions of people, probably 3 to 4 million people. There they are, and we're not letting them in here because we think they're going to come wipe us out. And so they'd shut everything up. But notice here, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, okay, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. So he's going to have them, of course, take this city and completely, and he's going to wipe out literally everybody in the city except for Rahab and her family. And again, we're going to talk in a minute. Some people can really, really struggle with how the Lord could do this with the whole people group. I'll remind us a little bit of why this was justified by the Lord. But notice the whole city is there. The whole city is terrified. God has given the whole city, not just that, the king and the mighty men of valor. Even the strong warrior types in the city, they've been given over to Joshua and to the people. So he's gonna have them, again, take them out. So we'll look at some of the scripture a little bit later, again, as to why the Lord wiped them out. Anyway, let's look at this plan. Here's what he tells Joshua. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. And I know many of us know this, right? Maybe, I don't know how much you went to church growing up, or you've heard this story, but I mean, it's, of course, a classic story. This really happened. So we talk about a story. This really happened. God really asked Joshua to communicate this to someone else. And I really wonder, after you hear this story, if Joshua's going, I got to explain this to my generals? This is the plan? I mean, really? They're going to think I've lost it. And so, but let's look at what he tells them. March around the city, all you men of war. Go all around the city once. You do that for 6 days. They're going to round them all up, march around the city. One day, day two, day three, all the way up to day six. They're going to do this. I really wonder, I don't know about you, I like to kind of vividly picture these in my mind. I mean, how much is trash talking going on? The guys in Jericho on the wall. What are you guys doing? Day three, day four. You guys got nothing better to do? Go march around some other city, you know? And and we're going to see that Joshua commands the men, they get to say nothing to the people. They just got to take whatever abuse is thrown at them. They just got to quietly, would have built some more humility into them. That's good too. But they're going to just be doing their thing. So for 6 days, you just march around the city. Seven priests, but each of the 6 days, seven priests are going to bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. But every day they marched around, and the priests have the horns. Now, they're very used to horns and blowing horns. I'm just going to very quickly remind you, although this is a little different, back in Numbers chapter 10, that chapter, about the first half of the chapter, talks about them. The Lord told Moses to make sure they made two silver trumpets. And they used them for communication. With millions of people, you need to be able to communicate at a distance. They would use trumpets to kind of give marching orders for various things. For example, in verse 3 of that chapter, if the whole entire congregation was to be called together, they'd give two quick blasts. And they know, hey, it's time to get together. Typically, that probably meant the leaders were to come in and listen to Moses and then disseminate the information. But there was a sense of everybody coming together. In verse 4, the heads of the divisions with one blast. If they heard one blast, they were to come in, the leaders. If they were advancing, if there was a time to move, they would blow the horn. And then one tribe would move. And then later they'd blow the horn and another tribe would move and on and on. They would use it to sound an alarm when going to war. That was in verse 9 of that chapter. And then to recognize appointed feasts on verse 10. But those are with silver trumpets. These are different, a very distinctly different sound here with ram's horns. And so they were to do that and again march around the city and go through all of this. And the priests are blowing the ram's horns as they're moving. And so that's what they were doing. And then again they got to day 7. They're going to march around all of that. Okay, verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout. That was the first time they got to speak to the people in the city. So I'm telling you, whatever was being said to them, that's what they had to take. They didn't get to speak back. And so they're having to trust the Lord in this whole process and take whatever is being thrown at them. And so then the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before. Of course, the wall falls down flat. You just can march straight into the city. I don't care what direction you are, where you are in this whole the group of people that have walked around the wall. You can just walk straight in wherever you are and take over the city. That's what he told them. And so now you got Joshua, there he is. Okay, I got to go communicate this brilliant military plan to my generals. And can't you, now Joshua was blessed. He got to see the commander of the army of the Lord. He got to see God. He was thoroughly confident what he was supposed to do. No doubt in my mind, Joshua had no doubt. But you can get, I wonder what he's thinking his generals are going to think when I tell him this plan. Okay, we're going to walk around the city. And then after the 7-day walk around, blow the trumpets, walls fall down. You ever been in a battle like that? Never seen it. Nothing remotely close. This is what the Lord wants to have happen. We're going to trust him. But amazingly, we see immediate obedience in the people, just like the circumcision. And so I'm loving this generation. There's just some wonderful, just continued acts of obedience in these people. They're loving obeying the Lord. And this is why I just keep reminding us, Joshua needed to be exalted in the eyes of the people so that they would trust him. And by this time, you think about it, they've crossed the Jordan, they've seen the water stop up, and great respect for Joshua. Tells them to be circumcised. God protected them that whole time. Joshua got us through it as a leader. Now this scene, by the time they get through this one, man, Joshua, you asked me to do anything, I'm in. I don't care how crazy it sounds, I'm going to do it. In fact, you'd hope, as we should as Christians, get to the point of, I can't wait to see what the Lord does next. I mean, bring it on. I don't care how crazy it looks in the natural. Remember, they've just been circumcised. This is not about what my flesh thinks is natural or makes sense. This is about what God wants to do in my life and stretch my faith and grow me into a real child of faith. And so anyway, here they are. They're going to obey him. So here it is. Joshua, the son of Nun, he called the priests. Okay, priests, you take up the Ark of the Covenant. You let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark. So they're holding it. Horns are in front of them with the other priests. And he said to the people, he talked to the priests. Now he talks to the people. March around the city and proceed. March around the city. Let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. And so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people. The seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. I don't know, it doesn't tell us what kind of a time lapse there was between Joshua telling them this and they did it. I mean, it looks like it's almost immediate. Tell you, and they start marching right now. Let's go about day one right now. Let's get on it. Because I wonder how many people, if they would have gone to bed that night and start thinking about this plan. This sounds crazy, but let's do it. And so they're obeying the Lord and they're going about. I still wonder for the general population, day four, day five, day six, what's this going to accomplish walking around the city? But anyway, here they are. Praise the Lord that he had prepared the people to fear Joshua and his leadership. So verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven trumpets, they're bearing the seven trumpets, rams before the Lord. They advanced, blew the trumpets. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests, blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, here's what I mentioned earlier, you shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, and then you shout. So all 7 days until the very end, they didn't get to peep anything. Just quietly walking around. I wonder how loud it was just hearing the feet shuffling. It's a lot of people walking around the city. But just a lot, I can't imagine how much prayer time was occurring. It's a beautiful scene of all of these men. Lord, what are you doing here? So no talking. We're talking to the man next to him. So they're just quietly doing their thing. And so you don't shout, make any noise. Weren't able to do anything. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. The Ark representing the very presence of God and his law. His law is judging. His law judges. It just does that. This is a very conditional old covenant. If you obey me, I bless you. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And of course, that's very much true with the one thing: you must come into a relationship with Jesus. You can't reject him. You will be damned. And God loves us too much to let us go there. That's why he warns us, please don't go there. I want you to be saved. So, okay. They came. He had the ark circle the city going around it once. Then they came into the camp and they lodged in the camp. So he just documents for us the first night. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. He liked to be an early riser. It's not the first time we've read this. And the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. I just wish I just knew a little bit about what the people of Jericho were thinking. Man, there's a crazy people. Their God walks them miraculously through the Jordan, and we think they're going to wipe us out. Are they messing with us? I mean, are they trying to lull us into sleep? What are they doing? And day two, you get up to day five and day six, and then day seven would have been a bit of a shocker when walk around once, and then the second time, and the third time. What are they going to do now? And I can't even imagine what the suspense would have been as they kept marching around on that seventh day. So anyway, verse 14, the second day, it talks about the fact they did it all the way through the sixth day. But came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day, marched around the city seven times, same manner on that day, only they marched around seven times. The seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now remember, there's really two reasons why Rahab's being saved. She took care of those faithful men of God that were spying the land, and she put her faith in God. She believed him. She believed in this God of Israel, and he honored her and rewarded her by saving her life and anyone that would listen to her. That's the picture. Somebody gets saved, anybody that would listen to them and stick with them, they can be saved too. And so her whole family got saved. And it's just wonderful. And a harlot. I just love it. Somebody says, you don't know my past. God took a harlot, saved her. And then she's in the name. She's the great-grandfather of King David. I mean, she's a great woman, and God saved her. And she's in that great line of people of faith. And so God can save anybody. He's happy to save anybody. And so then he says, and you, by all means, abstain from the cursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So what's he doing here? The Lord he's getting them to the seventh day. They're marching around the city. And now this whole scene is going to finally go down. They're finally going to see the whole thing happened. And the people are going to shout. The walls are, in fact, going to come down. Now this word here, I want to point out in verse 18, accursed. The word literally means devoted or consecrated. So God is saying this first city, the reason he told them don't take anything out of this city. In fact, they're going to end up burning everything in the city except these precious metals. And the Lord wants all of these precious metals to be put in the treasury of the Lord. It's what he says in verse, all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And the reason God did this, because he wanted to thoroughly reinforce the first fruits of your life is always mine. So the first city they attacked, Jericho, it's all mine. You burn up what I don't tell you to keep, and what I tell you to keep, it belongs to me. It's going to go into my treasury for the priest to hold and for further things and instructions I will give you later. And the Lord reinforced that, of course, in the law of Moses. Let me give you a couple of examples. Exodus 23:19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Exodus 34:26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Same wording. There is the prior verse, Leviticus 23. Speak to the children of Israel and say, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. over and over and over, God constantly reinforced the first that comes into your life is mine, the first and the best. And God never does he ask to do something he's not willing to do himself. He gave his only son, Jesus, his first and very best. The creator of the universe came to this earth and died for us. He's not asking us to do anything even remotely close to what he's done for us. Of course, it is the same in that it's the first and the best. Of course, we can't come close to the sacrifice of what Jesus made for us. But he is reinforcing that in this first city. And we know he's reinforcing that because when they attack the second city, Ai, it's a couple of chapters later, but in chapter 8, we read, "You shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its kings. Only its spoil and cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves." He's going to let them start keeping the stuff in the land, but not the first fruits, not the first city. So he reinforced this concept very, very vividly. Unfortunately, we're going to deal with the sin of Achan next week in chapter 7, where unfortunately this one man got a greedy moment, saw some clothing he liked, this wedge of gold, and he's going to take it for himself and cause a defeat at Ai, because God doesn't want to tolerate sin in his people. And so that's going to be reinforced. But the big picture here, God gets the first fruits. He gets the best of our lives, and that's what we're supposed to give him. And so we see it here. Okay, where are we? Well, in verse 20, the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. That's it. And they take the city. Amazing. Just simple obedience to the Lord. He can take anything down. He can stop anything, any stronghold. It doesn't matter. This is an almighty, all-powerful, supernatural God that we serve. And so he took the walls down, and they marched right on into the city. And the people heard the sound of the trumpet. People shouted with a great shout. The wall fell down. The people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. And this is where there can be a great struggle. How could a loving God, and he is a loving God, in fact, he's proven how merciful he is with Rahab. Rahab was on the list of people to be destroyed and her family, just like everybody else. But I personally believe because of stories like Rahab that we clearly see here, anybody that's serious, God would somehow whisk them out, get them out of the city or whatever place it is that's going to be destroyed. If they're truly going to want to believe in the Lord, he would protect them. He protected Rahab. But you look at the people of the land, they had gotten to a point, they were so wicked, so infested with this cancer of sin, God determined they needed to be wiped out. Let me remind you, we could look at a lot of passages and get into a lot more detail to, in some level, justify what the Lord did. But I think he does a fine job, at least in a synopsis. In Leviticus 18, he gave a quick, short list. It's not exhaustive of the wickedness of the people of the land. And here's what the Lord said. He said, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." This was an incredibly sad but regular practice of the people of the land, the Canaanite people, that when they bore children, they would burn them to their gods. And they'd have this huge statue. I've described it many times. It's very sad. But they would literally heat this god up till it was just a big rock up to this almost red hot and put their babies on this thing. And that's how they destroyed their babies. Common practice. You're killing your babies. As a society, it's only a matter of time. You're dying. And we're experiencing that in our culture. And I just think this is the equivalent of abortion in the Old Covenant. They didn't have the technology or whatever to do this back then. Remember, if you've ever done that, God is a loving, forgiving God. Don't think he won't forgive that. Please. But it is sin. And so that's what they were doing. That's the first one listed. There's more. And again, this is not exhaustive. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal." This was a common practice of the people of the land, to defile yourself with it. "Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things." And here's the key. "For by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you." These are all common sins, common of the people in the land. And when a group of people get to be this bad, that's a cancer to society They need to be removed. And God said, that's enough. I'm going to remove you. I also trust the Lord because his heart, I believe, is laid out in a few places in the Bible that for children to be removed from that, I think is a blessing. Because until they get to age of decision, I believe, again, due to various scriptures, they'll be with the Lord. That's far better than to grow up in that situation. God knows how to give grace. And we look at things in such the temporal, but God's looking at eternity. And for him to take a child out of that, I think is a blessing. So if I can be faulted for that, so be it. But I think it's a blessing of the Lord. So he had them wiped out. And then notice as we move on, Joshua had said to the two men who'd spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. From there, bring out the woman, of course, Rahab, all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they went and brought out all the relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now, I really wonder, this is another one, I wish I had a picture of what happened. Her house was on the wall, but the wall came down. So did he like have the entire wall fell down, but this one little haven? And her house, I'm assuming that's what happened. Her whole family came out perfectly unharmed, yet the whole wall had come down. God knows how to protect his people, including Rahab, which was now his people. And so she became an Israelite, and so she got spared. And so, let's see, did I read the young men, they went into her, got the whole family, verse 24, they burned the city, all that was in it with fire, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, God told them to bring out, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out the land. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before. By the way, we kind of like very quickly at the very end of this chapter change gears. Everything's happened. The conquest has happened of this particular city. And now Joshua actually stops and actually gives a little prophecy here for a moment about the future of this city. Once they destroy it, the city's not going to be rebuilt. But somebody's going to try to rebuild the city. And so notice what he says. Joshua charged them at that time, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. So if somebody actually dares to come and try to rebuild this city I completely destroyed, they're going to be cursed. And it's just a prophecy from the Lord. And for at least for this moment, Joshua literally prophesies directly for the Lord. And so he shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. We actually see the fulfillment of that prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 16 when Ahab is king. There's a man by the name of Hiel of Bethel. Just one verse, let me read to you. 1 Kings 16:34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And then he lost both of his sons. So they died. And so here we see, just as the Lord said here, that they would come and try to set it up. And so, as we close the chapter, it says, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread. Of course it spread. Man, can you imagine what people are saying of Joshua at this point? Man, don't challenge his authority. That guy's a bat in a thousand. Everything he says comes to pass. And so, very beautiful. We're going to start to see that even though Joshua was a great leader, he's going to make some mistakes in terms of prayer and seeking the Lord. This is not to put him down at all, but the Lord wants us to learn some lessons through Joshua's life. But what a leader. He's really hearing from the Lord and obeying the Lord. So first application of this chapter, we need to obey the Lord. Joshua showed us how to do that, even when it doesn't make sense, even when common sense doesn't seem to be ruling, because God often brings us intentionally to a place of great faith. The Lord gets the first fruits of everything in our life, our income or whatever. He proved that in saying that everything in Jericho is mine. Don't take it. And then, of course, our God is a God of integrity. He kept his word in getting them into this city and everything else. So, and they saw another miracle. I mean, can you imagine the stories telling the grandkids? Marched around, trumpets blown, I yelled, wall came down. Man, tell me that again, Grandpa. And just excited to hear what the Lord did. constantly reinforcing to the next generation, the faithfulness of the Lord. So great lessons tonight. Love these couple of chapters. And let it challenge us in our walks with the Lord. I don't know, maybe you're in a place where the Lord's calling you to some kind of ministry, some kind of something, and you're just like, it doesn't pencil out, it doesn't make sense, but I really believe you're calling me to do this. Obey the Lord. Trust Him. This is a supernatural life. It's not supposed to make sense. God's supposed to be smarter than you are and call you to a great, deep faith. And so I just can't encourage you enough. Trust the Lord. Now make sure you're hearing from Him. He's never going to get mad at you for being patient to be confident you're hearing Him. But once you know that you've heard from Him, He expects obedience. Last story I'll remind you of. I always loved studying Moses when he was at the burning bush. Because if you ever really study that, it's interesting how many questions he asked of the Lord. I think he's really trying to weasel out of the call, I think, the whole time. And he keeps asking questions, trying to find some chink in the Lord's armor, like, I'm going to get out of this. And the Lord never gets mad at him in all of the questions. Never gets mad. But in the end, when it is crystal clear, yes, God, you're going to give me everything I need to do this. Now, I just don't want to do it. No, Lord, you got the wrong. Then the Lord got mad once it was crystal clear. And so don't do that to the Lord. Let Him answer your questions. He wants to answer them. But obey Him and trust Him. And you'll experience the supernatural life. It's the greatest life to be lived. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank you for these chapters. They really do challenge us, Lord, I believe, to trust you for really great things in this life. This whole nation entered into the life of the Spirit, represented by crossing the Jordan and being in the land of promise. There's still going to be battles. There's still going to be enemies. But there's a great life to be had. And because of Joshua's obedience and then the faithfulness of the leaders and of the priests and of the people to follow this godly leadership, they experienced some amazing things. And we too, as believers today, still get to experience amazing and supernatural things if we'll trust you and believe that you still do great and supernatural things in our lives and in the lives of people around us. So, Lord, continue your call in our lives. Help us to learn to hear your voice better. And be patient to make sure we know what you're calling us, but then be obedient to the call. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.